It's good to be back again after a couple weeks. So today, I thought we would go back to the Gospel of John, which I think I had preached from, I don't know, maybe a couple years ago in this congregation. But we'll go to a very familiar passage. We're going to go to John chapter 3. So we'll be reading John chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. So please give your undivided attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is God's word. So we have here probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, something which we probably like. At ball games, we see placards of people holding up John 3:16. You go get your meal at In-N-Out, and at the bottom of the cups, right? Or I don't remember, is it the fries or the cups? But one of them has John 3:16 written on the bottom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, or his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And sometimes, right, you know, these things are so common and we hear them so much that, you know, we're just like, you know, goes in one ear, out the other. Yeah, yeah, been there, done that. And I want to, I guess, see if we can refresh the depth of what's going on here, right? The glorious truth that's being proclaimed in this. And, you know, I think like 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' temptations in Matthew chapter 4. And remember I made that provocative suggestion that when Satan gives that last temptation, right? You know, "I'll give you all the glory, all the power of the world, if only you bow down and worship me," right? This is not about, right, asking Jesus to, like, you know, start drawing pentagrams everywhere and, you know, carry pitchforks and that sort of thing. I don't think that's what it's about, right? I think the temptation to take the glory and the power of the world, he doesn't need Satan to offer that to him. Jesus could do that. He's God. He can take that glory. He can take that power right away. But the provocative suggestion that I made was that Jesus could not do that. in this world as it is without, by definition, bowing before Satan. Jesus had to go to the cross because this world, it doesn't work that way. Jesus could take all the power and the glory of this world, but then Satan would win. Because the power and the glory that Jesus is bringing is the power and glory of another world. And we're going to see this here in John chapter 3. Because Jesus is basically, do you notice this? Have you ever noticed, like, especially in the Gospel of John, I find this in all the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, people say things to Jesus, and then Jesus comes out with this answer, like, or he just comes out with a statement from left field. And you're just like, whoa, where did that go? I mean, Jesus is like, hey, you know, we know that you are, a teacher from God, right? Because you do all these signs, must come from God. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again, right? And you're not like, where did that come from? Jesus, are we even talking on the same wavelength here, right? You know, are we even in the same conversation? And you know something? Maybe he's not having the same conversation as the person coming to him. Because the clues here, right, especially when Jesus says, right, you know, Jesus is making these comparisons. Jesus talks about the spirit and the flesh on one hand. Jesus talks about light and the darkness on the other hand. And Jesus talks about the heavenly and the earthly on the third hand. And, you know, the person coming, right, is coming speaking about the flesh, right? This is what Nicodemus hears when he hears born again. He thinks in fleshly terms. Here's an interesting little facet. What time of the day did Nicodemus come? Nicodemus came in the night. Nicodemus came, shall we say, in the darkness. Which is actually kind of interesting because the next chapter we have a famous story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And when does he meet her? In bright midday. And the contrast here, that the sinful Samaritan woman, outcast of society, even in Samaritan society, and Samaritans are outcast of Jews, so she's the outcast of the outcasts, meets Jesus in the light, whereas Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, meets him under the cover of darkness. And of course, Jesus points out that he speaks of heavenly things. And so if we're constantly trying to interpret Jesus in worldly light, I think we see this all the time, right? You know, all sorts of Christian books which tell us, you know, here's the Christian way to make your business succeed. I mean, you know, it might help your business succeed. It might be something that Christians can do, but is it the Christian way, right? I mean, I've even seen Christian ways to lose weight. But is this the message? Is this what Jesus came to do? Did Jesus come to make us lose weight? No, rather, what we have here is we have Jesus coming, and we ask Jesus things. We talk to Jesus, right, when we pray. And you know, don't be surprised if he doesn't give you the answers to your questions. Don't be surprised if what Jesus gives you the answer for is something that you never even asked about. Because that's exactly what he's doing here to Nicodemus. He's pointing us to the kind of, remember, when we talked about Jesus' temptations, it's the kind of Messiah he is, the kind of salvation that he brings, the kind of world that he is saving, the kind of kingdom that he is king over. And so, right, we look at the first contrast here of the spirit and the flesh in verses 3 to 7 particularly. Now, verse 7 makes it clear that, you know, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. Right, and you know, it's kind of funny if you read the Greek, because the word for wind is the same word for spirit. So you know, you're like, the wind blows where it wishes. Like, you know, they could say the spirit blows or spirit breathes where he wishes. Right? You know, this is the image that we get of, right, the Father and the Son breathing the Spirit. But the wind and so it is, right? You know, basically, if everyone born of the Spirit. And so Jesus isn't talking about, like, you know, New Age spiritual things. He's not trying to set spiritual airy-fairy things versus solid fleshly things. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the truth that the Holy Spirit brings and represents. It's not that the Spirit is immaterial versus the material body. Our problem is not that we have bodies. That's not the problem. The problem is that we don't hear the Holy Spirit. We don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling. I mean, you know, we do now. We're talking pre-Pentecost here, right? But the problem that Jesus is facing when he speaks to the people is he's speaking to a people who have not the Holy Spirit of God. And that is why he speaks of, right, what do you need to be born again? It's not a fleshly thing. It's not like trying to get back into a womb and then be born again. Of course, no, that's ridiculous. What Jesus is talking about is a new life, a new birth, a new creation. By water and the Spirit. You know, and this is, right, what we see in Jesus' own life, right? Jesus does what? He goes to the River Jordan to be baptized by water of John the Baptist. And then what happens, right? The heavens open and the Spirit descends as a dove. And we see, right, the image of the water and the Spirit, right? We're doing what? Announcing that Jesus is the beginning of this new creation. And the Father's proclamation that this is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Listen to him. And so, you know, this is not the power and the glory of the world, right? I mean, Jesus goes out to the backwaters, gets baptized by some guy who, we would think came straight out of the insane asylum, right? I mean, John the Baptist, how was he described? The guy wearing, like, you know, the furs and, you know, scraggly beard, eating locusts and honey. Do you want to eat locusts? I don't want to eat locusts. I mean, honey maybe, but not the locust part, thank you. It's not the power and the glory of this world. It's using the foolish things of this world to proclaim a power that's greater than us. That Jesus comes as the only begotten Son. And by the way, you know, a lot of modern translations say you know, one and only or something. It's only begotten. That's what the text says. And this is following up on, you know, what John says elsewhere, John 1:14, that the Word becomes flesh, and what he dwells among us, he sets up his tent among us, and he comes, right, humble. He comes, right, not with crowns and scepters and swords, but he comes, you know, born in a manger. And, you know, so right, when we see the flesh and the Spirit, right, it's not that the flesh is unimportant, but the things that we value about the flesh is maybe not the important thing. And then we see, right, the light and the darkness. Again, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, coming to Jesus at night. And Jesus, right, when Jesus responds to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is giving what? You know, I mean, no, maybe Nicodemus is sincere. Or maybe Nicodemus is giving just pleasantries. It's like, oh, you know, we know you're a teacher of God. But even if Nicodemus is sincere, Jesus is making it clear, Nicodemus, you're not there yet. You don't quite get it. Nicodemus, you may be sincere, but sincerity doesn't mean that you're not still in the darkness. Because the teacher of Israel does not understand these things that Jesus is saying. But, you know, again, right, Jesus isn't here, like, you know, he's not giving Nicodemus paper cuts and pouring salt and lemon juice on the wounds, right? Jesus, he says, right, the Son of Man did not come to condemn. Right, he's not here to end the world. He's not here, to basically put people down. He's here to call people out of the darkness. But notice what he says, right, back in verse, is it 10 or 11? A little later, right? It says, he says that his very entry into the world is actually a form of judgment upon it. because he's coming in complete opposition to the things that the world values. The very fact of Jesus being born in a manger is, right, is a judgment on this world, which values its mighty and shiny things. The fact of Jesus, right, not showing up to the temple, right, to basically, you know, be all glowy and worshipped over there, but going to the backwaters to be baptized by John the Baptist, is judgment on the powers of this world. The powers of this world raged to kill the child who was born. You know, I read this article once. You know, during Christmas, people set up these manger scenes. And I read this article once where, and those of you who are like sci-fi fantasy nerds, you know, this will like really speak to your heart. This manger scene, someone decided to like have this model red dragon and put that red dragon right next to the manger. And of course, right, people driving that by that would be like, like what? Like, I mean, you know, this is like, you know, Christianity meets Dungeons and Dragons or something like that. Well, no, actually, this actually comes straight out of Revelation, right? Because what do we see? We see that, right, as, you know, the child is born, the dragon is right there waiting to snatch the child up. And that reminds us, you know, in a sense, what Christmas is all about. It's not like, you know, feeling all warm and fuzzy because you got, you know, the manger scene and like, you know, everyone's got a halo around their heads because, you know, you're trying to feel all warm and fuzzy. Christmas is not warm and fuzzy. Christmas is about a cosmic conflict. And a red dragon, Satan, seeking to destroy this child who was born, seeking to snatch him up, represented by the powers of this world, by Herod, trying to kill the child. So I don't know, if you guys decide to set up a manger scene, like, you know, this Christmas, maybe, you know, see if there are any, like, you know, fantasy sci-fi nerds among you who have a model red dragon, put that next to the manger, right? See if that brings visitors with questions. Like, what is this? Darkness turned the message of Christmas into peace on earth and goodwill to men. But Jesus says people are crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And when Jesus is the Prince of Peace, he comes in judgment to the peace that the powers of this world claim to bring us. And so, again, similarly, we have this contrast, especially in verses 9 through 14, of the heavenly and the earthly, right? The earthly things, yeah, I guess kind of understand that. I mean, Jesus kind of implies that Nicodemus doesn't even get all the earthly stuff. I mean, do we? You know, it's a lot of earthly things we have a hard time wrestling with, right? From you know, solutions to the world to, I don't know, your basic math tests. And how do we expect to understand then the heavenly things? Well, again, right, if the darkness doesn't grasp the light, so the flesh will not understand the Spirit only when the Spirit makes us born again. And this points, again, to the big question, which is prominent in John and the other Gospels. You know, Jesus says, oh, you must be a teacher from God. But who is Jesus? Who is this man who, you know, doesn't give straight answers, right? You ask a question and he just seems to start talking about something else. Where did he come from? Jesus says, you know, no one has seen God, but, right, no one has ascended to see God, but he who descended. Jesus can speak of the heavenly things, not just by the power of the Spirit, but because he is the one who descended from heaven. He is the one who has come from heaven, descended, and he is the one who ascended back into heaven. He came, he went. And, you know, it's the important thing here is that, you know, Jesus is not just some static principle, not someone who just has timeless advice whereby we can live better lives, you know, no matter where we are or whatever. But the time that he was here, that the fact that he came is very important. The fact that he ascended is very important. And, you know, the fact here that he speaks about being lifted up compared to the serpent that Moses lifted up. Remember when people were complaining and rebelling against God, he caused them to be bitten by snakes, then they were poisoned and dying. And so God called Moses to make a bronze serpent to hold it up so that whoever beholds that bronze serpent might be healed. Which, by the way, you know, when you see, like, you know, the medical symbol with a serpent around it, you know, some people trace it back to like, you know, the god Hermes and Mercury, but it's quite possible that it also comes from the Bible. And actually, it's quite possible that the imagery of Hermes and Mercury comes from this part of the Bible, but that's a debate for scholars. But the whole point being, right, that back in the time of Moses, this is a sign of Christ, right? That you look upon the one who is lifted up, right, for your healing. And so we look upon what? The one who is lifted up in the cross. And here's something that's very interesting, because being lifted up, of course, the cross is a very bloody, you know, ugly scene. But the word lifted up here is actually the same word used in Acts 2:33 and also in Acts 5:31, which the English translations translate as exalted. The cross was not simply a place of sacrifice and suffering, but it was a place of departure and of return. It was a place when Jesus resumes his life with the Father. The cross is a kind of ascension for Jesus, a place of shame in judgment of the world is now a place of glory. Jesus descends into hell, and by his very presence, he makes it paradise. And so when we look at John 3:16, right, and we see Jesus' link to us, right, that he, the only begotten, from eternity, outside of time, is conceived by the Spirit in time, to be born in the flesh, baptized in the water in the Spirit, to proclaim the good news by the power of the Spirit. The light of the world entering the darkness, the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, is a sign of judgment to a world which has no peace. A world which doesn't need Jesus to come and you know, win elections by having his name written in as president, but a king who ascends to his crown by dying a shameful death on the cross. And so when we see heaven on earth, remember Jesus said that the people ask for a sign? And of course, when people ask for a sign, what do we want? We want something cool, right? We want, I don't know, like a Death Star to come and like blow up all of our enemies, or you know, shock and awe, that sort of thing. And Jesus said, remember, no sign's going to be given. Right? Here's Jesus again, speaking on a different wavelength, not the earthly, speaking on heavenly. No sign's going to be given except for the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Sitting in the belly of a fish. You got fish, you know, fish guts all over you, you got seaweed wrapped around your head, right? You get vomited out. That's the sign. The sign of the kingdom of God, of heaven on earth, is a cross. And this again points to and reinforces so much that the solution, the salvation, right, is not strictly in terms of this world, of this place. But it is of another place. It is another world. It is of a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly. I think when I preached the previous chapter, when Jesus cleansed the temple, it's not a cleansing of the temple. It's actually a judgment on the temple. Right? I basically asked the question, right? What's the one thing that triggers Jesus to violence? is when people turn God's house from a house of prayer into a den of robbers. Because people can no longer then see the heavenly kingdom. All they can see is the earthly benefits of the money changing hands. When God so loved the world, God so loved his creation, loved all the people he created, loves it so much that he cannot let the corruption of evil and sin to continue to reign. But the solution and the salvation must come from another place. And this is why the temptation that Satan offers, right, is one that he could not take. Right, whether Satan offers it or not. By definition, that would be a failure of the mission. Because the mission is not to conquer this world, but to radically turn this world upside down by bringing in the salvation of another world. The Spirit is not of this world. The light is not of this world. Heaven is not of this world. And not everyone in this world is to be saved, as we saw in John chapters 3, 17 and 18. This world will meet its end. And so, when this world meets its end, salvation comes from the world of the Spirit, of the light, of the heavenly, a realm that is known as the kingdom of God. Of course, this is not to say that we as Christians are not to be concerned about justice in the present world, about mercy in the present world. We live in this world. We are citizens in both worlds. And here we reflect the glory of heaven. Here we reflect the concerns of God that, right, and do our best to image what we hope as best we can, as failing as we are, a taste of what the world ought to be. But this world remains messy. Our attempts remain, to use some, popular language, right? It remains embedded. It remains contextualized, right? We can't escape our cultures. We can't escape our upbringing and our limited perspectives. But the gospel message undermines whatever game plan that we might have to how addressing the evils of this age. Because, again, our solutions are temporary and failing. But even as we struggle at the cross-section of both the heavenly kingdom and the earthly world, we still have to make this distinction of these two realities in which we live. As long as this world, this age exists, evil will always exist, even if it changes form from one era to the other. And so when we labor in this world, we labor in hope precisely because our labor is not itself our hope. Our hope is not where things fail and things end. Our hope is sure and certain in the resurrection of the dead. And so we can seek justice, not as people who own this place, not even as people who are necessarily citizens in this place. You know, we're guests, we're resident aliens. You know, have you ever gone to Airbnb? And I don't know, if you've thought this, but I've gone to Airbnb with friends and stuff like that. And the thing that we always keep on telling each other is, guys, make sure we leave this place cleaner than we came to, right? And it's just about being a good guest, right? And then you get your like on the feedback, right? You get your 5 stars, AAA, A++++ like guest. That's okay. That's nice, but that's not the praise that we're looking for, right? The praise that we're looking for is that we are representatives of Christ. That we want people to see Christ when they see our good deeds. We want people to see the light, not like as if we were the light, but we want them to see the true light of the world. And so, right, this is what we are to be in this world. We come to a world which is not our own, and we try to leave it a little cleaner than when we left it. the salvation comes not from doing those things. It comes from the one who baptizes and gives birth by the Spirit, the light who overcomes the darkness, the one who is not of this world, but who descended from heaven and has returned there. You know, this is very important, right? The question of where did Jesus go? Where did Jesus come from? Where did Jesus go? Because, you know, we like to think of like, earthly terms about, you know, here's a nicer place to live. This is a kind of terrible place to live. But, you know, the encouragement here is nobody saw God's glory leave California. Not like people saw the glory leave the temple back in the day. Surely, God has removed the lampstand of churches who have gone astray. But the glory of the Spirit has not left this place. And where did Jesus go? Jesus didn't go to America. He didn't go to, I don't know, Texas, right? He's not building you a ranch in Texas. Jesus went to ascend to heaven, to sit at his Father's side. And what did he say? John 14:2, right? It's better than a ranch in Texas. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, wouldn't I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that there where I am, you may be also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the message that you have loved the world so much that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, open our eyes to see that grand vision, a grander vision than any attempt that we can make to take America back for Jesus, any bigger than any attempt that we can make to do great things for you on this on earth. But Lord, to see the greater thing that you are doing through humbler means, through a simple message of a gospel, through ugly things, most of all seen by your death on the cross. But that the ugly things made glorious, for you have risen from the dead, conquered over death. And Lord, may we place our hope in you, in the place where you have gone, the place where we know we are going. Lord, and so may that confidence give us confidence to shine your light here, to leave this place a little cleaner than how we found it. Lord, that others may see your light, your truth, your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.